As we get into our study this morning and continue on in the book of Matthew, over and over again in the book of Matthew, we have Jesus calling people to follow him and calling them to trust him. But over and over again in the book of Matthew, we also see people who maybe follow Jesus for a time, or people who appreciate some of the things about Christ, but they don't fully embrace Christ. And it's not just people out there, so to speak. It's people who are friends of Jesus. It's people who are closer to Jesus. I mean, we know the story where Jesus talks about his crucifixion, and Peter says that he's going to rescue Jesus from this, and Jesus calls Peter Satan. We, as people, I think as we read the book of Matthew, we have to realize that we as human beings tend to not want to see how sinful we really are. And we don't really then want to embrace Jesus or his ways fully. We see that, and it becomes more painfully clear as we get into this chapter that we're studying today in Matthew 26. We've seen already that Judas, a close friend of Jesus, seeks to betray Jesus. That word, betray, in the text that we're studying today, is found four times. And I think Matthew is seeking to emphasize to the readers some very important points. One very important point in particular. A question that actually I want us to ask ourselves as we study the text today. See, as we get closer to Jesus' death, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we really embrace Jesus and his plan, his ways? Or do we as well betray him? That's the question I want you to ask. Do you betray Jesus or do you embrace him? See, if Jesus is Lord and if he is the only hope to save you and give you true obedience, will you turn to him or away? If you haven't already, turn your Bibles to Matthew 26. I'm going to start reading in verse 17. But in this text, we see a couple of responses to Jesus. And as we read through this again, my hope is that you would see the majesty of Christ, that you would embrace him with his love and his love that he has for sinners. But before I read this, let me pray for us. God, again, our confession is our need for you. And our confession is we know that you can answer us in our need. God, reach into our souls to love you and praise you. Reach into our souls to delight in you. God, humble us so that we're melted and moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. May your word be understood in our hearts. Reveal to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Again, amen. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Do you betray Jesus or do you embrace Jesus? Judas is now on his mission. He's guaranteed some coins, some amount of money. It's really a trifle amount and even that currency of the day. But Judas seemingly thinks that all of those years he spent with Jesus has been a wash, so he's got to walk away with something. So he gets these coins guaranteed to him by the religious leaders. He's sent out on this mission by those religious authorities. But then we come into verse 17, and Judas still appears with the group of disciples. He looks like he's still a follower of Christ. As he's standing there with the rest of the group of the disciples go to Jesus and ask about this Passover meal. Now, this meal happens during the festival of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a reference back even to the book of Exodus, and I'll explain that more a little bit later. But the disciple comes especially because they're in Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem really were the only ones who could celebrate the Passover lamb because there was the temple, and that lamb could be sacrificed in that temple, and they could take that lamb home into their homes and eat from that lamb. Now, when they're asking this question, just to get a time frame, they're asking this question on Thursday, if we were to merge their calendar with ours. They're asking it on a Thursday during the day, and the Passover meal would happen in the evening, which on their calendar would be considered a new day. So Thursday, and they're having a meal Thursday night, and Jesus is going to be crucified the next day. They ask if they can prepare the Passover meal, and Jesus' response seems a little bit surprising and somewhat cryptic as well. The surprise comes in that Jesus names a specific person. Go to this person and tell that person that I'm coming for the Passover meal with my disciples. Now, either that is purely a miraculous event where they just go to the guy and he says, okay, or Jesus has made plans in advance for this with this man. Either way, Jesus shows he's in charge of this meal. He's already made plans for this meal, and he's in control of it. But Jesus' response is also cryptic. Matthew quotes Jesus saying, my time is at hand, or my appointed time is near. Now, for those of us who know what is going to happen on Friday, we understand what's being said here. I mean, this is the final meal Jesus is going to eat before he dies on the cross. And it's a very important meal, but Jesus has made arrangements for it. But it just so happens that this meal is a Passover meal. The final meal before his death is a Passover meal during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And those have huge ramifications, and we'll see as we get more into this story. Now, what does all of this have to do with the question of embracing or denying Jesus? Think again about the fact that Judas is with the disciples. He's acting as though he follows Jesus, but in reality, he's not. He even celebrates some of the Passover meal with these disciples. But you see that simply celebrating a ritual feast does not rescue you. I want to give you the first application point that I see in this text. Religious observance, even the Passover observance, doesn't guarantee salvation. We have to see this with Judas, who betrays Jesus. Religious observance doesn't guarantee salvation. Think about it. When I was in college, there were a lot of concerts that happened on campus. Great musicians that would come and perform. We also had Shakespearean plays and operas that I was told they were good, but I'm not really into opera. But I could sit there in a concert, and if I sat through a whole concert, listened to the whole thing, could I walk away from that concert and say, I know that musician personally. He's my friend. Can I say that? No, right? What if I clapped in the right spots? What if I responded with smiles to what was happening? And I could tell you the notes that they were going to move to. Can I then say that I am a friend with the musician? No, right? Of course. Yet for some reason, people tend to think that religious observance means that you are a friend of God. All I have to do is show up. All I have to do is this ritual. All I have to do is this, this, and this. And that means me and God, we're good with each other. I'm reconciled. The 12 disciples here at this meal, and Judas is there. Judas is following through with the Passover ritual, the Passover meal, and he has a plan that's following the religious leader's plans. But following the religious leader's plans and eating the Passover does not save him. Actually, being at this meal, he ends up condemning himself. Think about this meal for a moment. Many of us did not grow, many if not all of us did not grow up in a Jewish background, so we might need a little lesson about how this meal worked. After the lamb was sacrificed, the people would take the meat to their homes, and then they would have unleavened bread, and then they would also have 4 cups of wine, which they would drink at different points during the meal. There was a ritual to this meal that reminded them of the trauma and also the glory of God in rescuing the Israelites from Egypt. By the time Jesus is participating in this meal, the Israelites have been celebrating Passover continually for thousands of years. There is a certain form and function to how things are supposed to go. We understand the benefit of ritual or repetition. Teachers will say repetition aids learning. When something's repeated over and over and over again, we get it into our minds, right? I mean, think about it this way. If you were to go to a doctor, and let's say you go to a doctor annually or maybe a couple of times a year, and every time you go into the doctor's office, you have a checkup, and the doctor comes in and he says, well, everything looks good. But then there's one time that he comes in and he says, we need to talk. Well, how would you feel in that moment? Right? He always has said before, everything looks good. Now he's changing things up. Right? Think about this with Jesus in this Passover meal. Jesus changes things up in this ritual feast. In the midst of the normal progression, then Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. What? With Jesus breaking the ritual, he's walking his disciples or calling his disciples to pay attention. The meal isn't merely some ritual. There's a greater point to this. But it does cause their hearts to sink. Something's changed in this feast. We're told that the disciples, in verse 22, they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? This phrase, exceedingly sorrowful, could be translated distressed or exceedingly distressed. One translator even puts it, sick at heart. You think of the distress that's mixed with a deep sinking feeling when you just feel something is wrong. Have you ever had that feeling before? So here are the disciples sitting there, and then their response is, Lord, is it I? Now, when I first read that, I thought, man, they're learning. Here they are finally, because, you know, there have been other situations where they kind of seem to not think that they would ever do something like this. No, I would never, I can't, you know. And so here, Lord, is it I? Could it be me? Except I looked into it a little bit more, and it probably could be more easily or better translated something like this. Surely not me. Surely you don't mean me, Lord. You know, when you have that deep sinking feeling and you feel like you might be guilty, our natural tendency is to deflect blame, isn't it? No! And tell me it's not me. Just at least give me some peace there. They have no idea what's going to happen within the next 24 hours. They have no idea that so many of them are going to stray away from Christ and, in a way, betray Jesus. But in another sense, they are correct. They are not the betrayer. But I want you to notice something in the midst of all of this. A man by the name of J.C. Ryle, you may have heard of him before, he wrote this. When our Lord said, one of you shall betray me, no one said, is it Judas? No one said, it is Judas. Is it Judas? They can't see any of them doing this. They've all followed Jesus. They've all left all in order to follow Jesus. They've all been corrected by Jesus. They've all walked with Jesus. They've all proclaimed Jesus to other people. But there is one person in this midst who has an appearance of being a follower, but isn't a follower at heart. Get this, religious observance Well, let me say it this way. All the religious observance, all the self-sacrifice, all the submission in the world, at least from an external perspective, does not save you. Let me put it in the positive. You can be the most self-controlled, religious, submissive, moral, ethical person. But if that does not stem from desperate dependence on Jesus, knowing that it's only by Him you can glorify Him, if it doesn't stem from Him, all your actions are worthless in light of eternity. Religious observance does not, it will not, it cannot save you. You may say, yeah, but other people say I'm a Christian. I do right things. I think Jesus is a good guy. And here's one of my concerns in our culture today. I think that a lot of people like Jesus in different ways. We like to use Jesus to say he's on my side. Get into almost any discussion. And people say, well, yeah, but Jesus. But the question is, maybe I can put it this way. Are you infatuated with Jesus or do you love Jesus? There is a difference. I think a lot of people in this world have an infatuation with Jesus. But the question is, do you know the love of Christ? And are you moved and motivated, constrained, as the scriptures say, by the love of Christ? And so you want him and you want to seek after him because of his great love towards you. See, Judas at some point in time got sick of Jesus' way. And he didn't want Christ because he loved his way more than the Savior's way. What about you? Do you know your need for a Savior? Do you know how sinful you actually are left to yourself? Do you know Jesus' great love towards sinners? Do you do moral, religious, ethical things so that you can then say to God, you have to give me this? Do you live that way? Or do you recognize your acceptance in Christ all because of Him? Do you do the things that you do so that other people can look up to you? Who cares what other people think? What matters is what God thinks. Do you embrace Jesus or do you betray him? And what a betrayal we see here. Verse 23, Jesus says, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Now that statement isn't to make obvious the specific person in the group who's going to betray, because actually in the traditions they would have a common bowl that they would dip their food in. The point that Jesus is making is that a friend will betray me. And that's actually in accordance with prophecy. David in Psalm 41:9 says this, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. It was ordained by God centuries before Jesus came to this earth. It was ordained that a friend would betray the Messiah. And with that, Jesus goes back to more Old Testament allusions. Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Remember, that goes back to the Old Testament where it does speak to him being a man, but he's more than just a man. He's the God-man. He's the one who's going to fulfill God's plan in bringing restoration to people and to all of creation. But notice here, this Son of Man is going to be betrayed, and this betrayal doesn't take him by surprise. Now keep in mind, this is all coming during the Passover meal, and Jesus talks of the Son of Man indeed going. Why is it guaranteed that the Son of Man is going to go to this deathly end? Well, even in Daniel 9, we read about the Son of Man who's going to be cut off. The Son of Man had to die. So Jesus says, indeed, he is going to go to death. But this statement that Jesus makes here, I think actually confuses many of us. Jesus is saying that the greatest injustice in the world ever is under the sovereign control and decree of God. Have you ever thought about that before? Let me press that a little bit more. That means God set in stone that there was going to be somebody who betrays the Messiah. It was decreed that sin would take place. Do you get why this is confusing? Wait, whoa. No, Pastor Timothy, God just planned that Jesus would die. But how? We're not just told that he is going to die, but that it was decreed how he was going to go about this death. He was going to be murdered and betrayed. Well, wait a second. Are you calling God a sinner then? Absolutely not. I'm trying to help us understand this apparent tension that Jesus makes in this verse. See, a lot of times what we try to do is we look at a verse like this, God is sovereign over everything, and man is responsible. Because look at Jesus' statement about Judas, woe to the one, woe to this person. God is sovereign, man is responsible. What we try to do is we try to piece together all the pieces there and say, this is how it works. And I think whenever we do that, we dumb down God's sovereignty and we miss the responsibility of human beings. We misunderstand. Here's what the scripture says. God is in complete control, and man is completely responsible for how he behaves. And even in the greatest injustice in the world, God is still in control, so we can trust him when it seems like all havoc has broken loose. You get that? We can trust him no matter what. Right here, we should be grateful. God had a plan from the foundation of the world. We talked about that. A plan to save people, to rescue people from their sins. And then we come to this moment just a day away, and somebody plans to betray this Messiah, and the Messiah says, this doesn't stop the plan. I'm still in control. I still will rescue sinners from their sins. Now, I know some people with this type of statement, knowing God is in control and man is responsible, they could look at God being in control and say, well, if sin still is under the control of God, not blaming God for sin, but if sin is under the control of God, then you know what? I might as well just keep on doing whatever sins I want to do, because it doesn't really matter anyway. It's under the control of God. That's a fatal flaw. Because get the chilling statement again that Jesus makes. It would have been good if he had not been born. Why does he say that about Judas? See, some people wonder, well, maybe Judas was saved. I don't think so. It would have been good if he had not been born. Why? Because there's a judgment that's coming that he's going to face. And he betrayed the Messiah. And there is going to be a just judgment for Judas because Judas did not embrace the Messiah. He rejected the Messiah and led the Messiah to the cross. Don't justify your sin. Oh, God is glorious in that nothing thwarts him. But let that thought that nothing thwarts him cause you to humble yourself before him and say, you need him. Have mercy on me. Judas gives a response to Jesus. Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus says, you have said it. Now in the English, it's probably more explicit than it was in the original language, but either way, at least Judas knows that Jesus knows. And I actually think with Jesus letting Judas know, Judas realizes, I've got to accomplish this quickly. Jesus, think about this. Jesus knows the day he is supposed to die, and he says something to the betrayer so that the betrayer will go out and fulfill this plan by his own volition. But Jesus is in control. He gives his life. Clearly, religious observance and infatuation with Jesus doesn't get a person anywhere. Do you embrace Jesus or do you reject him? And that moves us on into the second point. What then, or how then, can we actually experience rescue? Only through faith in Jesus, the Passover lamb, are we given salvation. See, we're told in another account that Judas then leaves. But we have a continuation of the Passover meal as part of this feast of unleavened bread. And now I want to give a little more explanation of how this feast took place. First, I want to comment on the lamb. Some people think that because there's silence about a lamb in this story, that there was no lamb at this Passover meal. But that doesn't seem to make sense about the disciples asking about the preparations. Any normal preparation in Jerusalem would have involved them getting a lamb and then taking the blood and then bringing it back home and cooking it and eating it. I think there was probably a lamb there. And the lamb signified the rescue of God for the Egyptians, or from the Egyptians, the blood over the doorpost, that another life was killed so that their lives could be spared by the blood of a pure lamb. Their death meant the life of the Israelites. But there's more to this meal. I said earlier that the Jews would have 4 cups of wine to drink at different parts of the meal, and then they would have this unleavened bread. And those both carried significance. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, we read about a feast of unleavened bread, and God says there, "You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it," that is, the bread of affliction, "for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life." Now, the bread signified rescue. It signified purity. It signified haste, because they had to hurry up and leave Egypt. But notice that God calls this bread the bread of affliction. Meaning it was with difficulty, it was through affliction that they were rescued. Keep that in your mind. But we also have the wine. Why would they have 4 different cups of wine? And this is what I learned new this past week in my study. In Exodus 6, we read, "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now, in this verse and in this passage, during the Passover meal, the Jewish people would highlight 4 phrases with each drinking of a new cup. The first cup represented, "I will bring you out." The second cup, "I will rescue you." The third cup, "I will redeem you." And the fourth cup, "I will take you as my people." That would be the tradition in the Passover meal. Notice then, verses 26 through 30, Jesus changes, modifies this tradition. "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now, as they're eating, instead of Jesus focusing in the past on the Passover rescue, Jesus now focuses their attention on something future and even something present before them. As they're eating, Jesus emphasizes 3 things, the bread, the cup, and ultimately himself in both of those. Let's go back to the unleavened bread. Jesus blesses it and breaks it. All of this has symbolism. But understand what the bread is to communicate. It's an affliction that brings rescue. And Jesus breaks the bread and says, "This is my body. My body is going to be afflicted, and my body is going to bring rescue." What Jesus is saying is that actually this feast that they've been having for centuries, it had a greater message. It was pointing forward to a greater rescue, not just out of enslavement from Egypt, but it's pointing towards someone else who is going to be afflicted so that they could be set free. Jesus is the unleavened bread of affliction. Jesus fulfills that and says, "This is my body." Now, by the way, Jesus is not saying that that bread was literally his body. He's sitting right in front of them. They can see his body. But just as the Passover meal spoke to physical realities in the past, so it is with the bread, speaks to physical realities. He's the unleavened bread of affliction, and then Jesus blesses the bread. Jesus gives thanks for the fact that he is going to give up his life. Notice this. It's all been according to the definite plan of God. Jesus knew that somebody was going to betray. He continues through this meal. He knows the death that he is going to experience, even though the disciples don't know. And in thinking through the crucifixion death and what he is going to experience, Jesus praises God. He thanks God that he is going to be broken so that broken people can be healed. We need to understand this. It amazes me how Jesus is more grateful to rescue sinners than sinners are to receive him. Jesus wants to save sinners. He's grateful to God for this plan of his own crushing. Christian, you need to hear this. How often can you at times doubt whether or not Jesus really is faithful? Oh no. Oh no, maybe I've just committed this sin and I've just done this and I just, you know, I've gone too far. We limit the mercy of God. And yet Jesus here, what more does he have to do? He's thankful that he gets to rescue. It reminds me of Isaiah 53. When Isaiah prophesied the death of the Messiah, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. You see the affliction, the bread of affliction. But Jesus will rise again. He will rescue people. We also see the cup of blessing. Four cups emphasized in the Passover feast. This cup that Jesus is talking about, this one of the cups, I think there's actually two mentioned here. This first cup that Jesus is talking about here is the cup of blessing. And we know that because Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:16 says this cup of blessing. That's the reference to the third cup of the feast. And that the passage in Exodus, or the phrase in Exodus that's referring to, is the phrase saying, I will redeem you. Jesus is saying he's the fulfillment of the Passover meal. Who's going to redeem the people of Israel? Is it just the blood of some lamb? Can that really rescue people the way they need it? The blood of some physical lamb? That doesn't know morality. Is that going to save people? No. No, we need a greater one. We need blood from someone who is perfect. Someone who can take the sacrifice on behalf of somebody else. And Jesus says, I will redeem you. No religious or moral observance can save. Only the blood of the perfect one. And so Jesus then says, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He gives thanks. And then says, drink from it, all of you. He wants people to embrace salvation. But look how Jesus describes his blood. And we need to understand this. In the book of Exodus, after God rescues the people from Israel, God makes the covenant with the Israelites. And the covenant God makes with the Israelites is, do this and you will live. You obey, you live. And then that covenant was enacted or confirmed by Moses sprinkling the blood on the people of Israel. Did the Israelites obey? Did they? They didn't. Over and over again, they disobey. And so we read in the Old Testament scriptures, prophets who long for a day when there would be a greater covenant to come. Jeremiah says this, speaking on behalf of the Lord, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And God goes on and says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Jesus is there in this Passover feast, and he says, the greater covenant has come. My blood, not just the blood of that lamb, my blood, and my blood will bring forgiveness, and my blood will make it so God will never hold your sins against you in the judgment. The new covenant, not a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, and it's through his own death that he'll redeem them. And that leads us to realize, see this, I believe the silence of or the absence of the mention of a lamb in this chapter reveals that Jesus is emphasizing himself as the greater lamb. He's the Passover lamb. He's the one they need to be looking to. The disciples don't understand everything that's going to happen at this point, but they will remember as they look back. But some people can wonder, how can Jesus' death actually save? And we need to understand this, that the most searingly painful events that Jesus experienced on the cross were not the lashings and were not the shame that we could see externally. Paul describes it this way: "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I don't understand this verse. It doesn't make sense to me. Because this verse doesn't just say that the Father placed sins on Jesus. The verse says that the Father made Jesus to become sin. All the things that disgust God, Jesus became. All the things that stir up the wrath of a holy, divine, all-powerful being, Jesus became on the cross. Jesus became sin, and he didn't know any sin. And Paul says Jesus did this for our sake. For our sake, he became sin. So that then, him becoming sin, him taking all that we deserve and the wrath of God being poured out on Christ on the cross, then there's a transfer made, and now we, actually, those who trust in Christ, we become the righteousness of God. God looks at his children as perfect in his sight. I don't get it. But there is no greater love than that. Jesus didn't just go to hell's gates. Jesus went in the gates and rescued us out. Praise God! He's the Passover lamb. He's the unleavened bread. He's the blood that's shed for his people. But Jesus doesn't stop there. In verse 29, he says, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It seems to me that Jesus has moved to the fourth cup in the meal. This fourth cup in the meal would state to the people, "I will take you as my people. I will take you as my people." And Jesus refrains from drinking the fourth cup. "I'm not going to drink this until that day I see you in the kingdom." Jesus has already talked to his disciples that he is coming again, hasn't he? He's warned them. He's told them, "Watch, look, pray, I'm coming again." And he's not going to drink this until he drinks it new in the Father's kingdom. This causes us to anticipate. Causes us to rejoice. For 2,000 years, believers have been celebrating this Passover feast or this Lord's Supper feast. And we remind ourselves every time, because of what Jesus did in his death, we have confidence that he's coming again and we're going to see him face to face. And in that day, listen, when Jesus raises the chalice and when Jesus drinks from that cup, he is saying eternally, we are set with him, never to leave his presence again. "I will take you as my people." The dwelling place of God is with man. We're then told that at this point, the disciples go off and sing. And if Jesus followed the tradition of the Passover, what happened was he probably sung phrases from Psalms 114 to 118 And what the people would do then is they would resonate with those statements. They would call back, hallelujah, hallelujah. I want you to hear just a couple of phrases from those psalms. You can imagine Jesus saying something like, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Hallelujah. Despised, rejected, afflicted, all according to the plan of Jesus, following the plan of the Father. Do you see the love? Do you embrace Jesus? Or do you betray him? If you don't trust in Christ, why would you choose to reject one who's done so much to rescue people? But if you're a believer here today, I want to urge you. The Bible says that we are to contemplate Jesus' death until he comes. The Apostle Peter says, if you have forgotten that you have been cleansed from your sins, and if you've forgotten the beauty of the gospel message, and you're not melted by it, there's things wrong. You haven't added to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, all of these things. We're to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Where are you today, even as a believer? When you hear the gospel, does it enthrall you? Does it excite you? Does it spur you on? Does it melt your heart of stone? Today, I hope, I pray that it melts you and constrains you in his love. We need to respond to this message. Jesus has done it all. We sung it, all to him I owe. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. It's his mercy, his grace alone. And so as we conclude our time together in singing, I pray that you would sing with delight. The psalmist says, praise befits the righteous. Praise God. Not on the basis of what you have done. No moral religious observance could ever save you. It's all because of Christ that he will accept even our praises as we sing in a moment. But even as we sing, if you're an unbeliever, if you haven't trusted in Christ, we have some people in a back room that would be willing to talk to you, pray with you. If you're a believer and you need some time to focus and pray, again, you can go to that room as well. But let's respond to the grace and mercy of Christ. And let me pray to that end. God, we need you. I don't even know what else to say, Lord, other than we need you. But please hear the feeble words. I pray that we would be humbled. I pray we would anticipate Jesus' return. And I pray that we would treasure Jesus' death on our behalf. Remove the pride that causes us to think we can attain. Let us embrace you all the more. Reveal areas in our hearts where we are betraying, Lord. And grant us repentance. May your joy be our strength. And it's in Jesus' name, because he was afflicted so we could be rescued. Amen. Now hear these words as we close our time together this morning. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.